fine. He comes up out of the water of baptism, and you can, he can believe, and I believe with him, that his, the guilt of his past is gone. He's got a brand new sheet now. But that's not, this says more than that. This passage over here we're studying, when it says, look at the fourth verse. This is Romans 6, 4. Romans 6, verse 4. This says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You've got the new life when you come forth from the grave. But that's not what he says. He says you got to walk in it. And to walk in it is to, that's a picture of continuity. In other words, this statement here makes this new life, this resurrected new life, something that requires a continuity of action going on. And I think that's exactly what Paul was saying in the Philippian letter. Tie it into the Philippian letter now. Philippians, the third chapter. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, verse 8. Verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith. And we've discussed that. All right, that's good. Verse 10, this is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. You see, Christ died, we have to die. The fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. All right, there's that part of it. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Did he think maybe somebody might have baptized him and not bring him up out of the water? Well, no, not that. Did he think he might never get resurrected from the grave, his physical body? Well, no, the wickedest sinner will be resurrected from the grave. He's not talking about either one of those. He's talking about this new life. This is, in a sense, a kind of prayer saying, if I may live, walk this new life the way the Lord wants me to walk it. And he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained. Well, he'd already come up out of the water of baptism. He had already come into this new life. But he says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. You see, there's more to it than just coming into it. The initial stage he had taken, but he's still working on this other one. Either were already perfect. But what do you do, Paul? I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I'm through with that, that's gone, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, here's that continuity and pressing deal, see, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I think that's exactly the same argument he's making over here in the Roman letter.
Ephesians 2:10, basically the same thing. We should walk in those things prepared by God.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So that guilt part is actually the repentance part, the change of mind?
Yes. Your own turning. You kill. You kill. Christ gave himself and died on our behalf. You kill. You turn your back on your old way of life. Now that won't take away the guilt. Now don't misunderstand me. Don't get this confused with taking away the guilt. You can change your way of life and go to hell for the old way of life. See? I stole. I was a thief. So I quit stealing. I can go to hell for having stolen. I can say, well, but I'm not stealing now, Lord. Well, you did. I got to get rid of that. See?
That's what the Baptist miss, you know, talking with them. They say, oh, I've changed. I've made this complete change in my life. So I have to be a Christian now. I have to be right with God. And they just missed the point that you may have changed, but that doesn't mean you're passing.
They missed the point of, at the point of. At what point is the old life forgiven? That's the thing that is.
In 2 Timothy 2, and verse 11, I think it makes it clear, is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, not just dead, but dead
with
him.
That's right. You see, Christ made a willing sacrifice of himself. We must make a willing sacrifice of our old life. We got to turn it down. We got to say thumbs down on it. No more. Then we are ready to be buried and resurrected. Initially, we come into the new life. The old guilt is gone. But my, oh my, if you've ever, I don't know if a person's just got any common sense or judgment about them at all, they know that a man that's quick-tempered, for example, just flies off the handle, every little old thing, then he decides that he's going to try to do better. He's going to be a Christian. And he comes and he acknowledges his sins and so on. He says, I've got to come to Christ. So he's baptized into Christ. Does that mean he won't be quick-tempered anymore? Just automatically, he doesn't have a quick temper anymore. Well, you may think so, but you just rile him a little. Rile him a little and see. No, he's got a job now to overcome that. It's not easy to do. But he has made up his mind. He's turned his mind. It's the renewing of the mind, see. He's changed his mind about the whole thing, and now he is determined to whip that. And now he's got the help of brethren, and now he's got forgiveness from the Lord. And if he fails, he can go to the Lord for forgiveness. He's got all this advantage. I think that's what he's talking about. Well, we got to hurry on. I wanted to spend plenty of time on that, though. Now it comes on down. It says, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now Christ was resurrected to live unto God. Now he says, likewise, he puts you in the same. That's comparison again, you see. Christ liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye. See that? I told you in the first that it was an intent and purpose. All right, there it is. That is, it's intent and purpose. How shall we that are dead to sin, that is, dead in intent and purpose, likewise reckon ye, or count yourself also, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you couldn't make it without Christ, for the simple reason that one mistake on your part, you'd be back where you were before. Let's say that he cleaned the slate, absolutely took it off, but there was no further access to Christ. Well, first time you sinned, you'd be back in the same old boat again. You've got to continually have Christ. And that's why the Hebrew letter, we'll not get into that, but the Hebrew letter pictures him as a continual. The offering is continual. It goes on. Not that he keeps dying, but that when he was offered, it was once for all. And you can still use that same offering.
The effect of the sacrifice keeps going.
Goes on. That's right. For those who will come to him humbly, penitently, confessing their sins, it's there. It's still there. He's still there. There's the advocate picture, the advocate idea, that he's pleading our case. Yeah, we got you. You want to check with him on his tape.
Sure, couldn't have run out of wire, did it?
Well, I think, honestly, I think that is a much overlooked lesson there in Romans. I believe that it's sort of, we slide over it.
We've almost taken the too much of an emphasis on baptism, and think that does everything.
Yeah.
Not enough emphasis
the killing
on new
and
life.
The crucifying and suddenly magically making you walk in a new life.
I don't know whether you fellas, you're younger, but have you ever heard of Daniel Summers? Did you ever hear of the Summerites and his opposition to school and orphan home and so on? This is way back.
Sometimes in the 40s and 50s they were compared to.
Yeah. All right, now, Daniel Summers made a trip one time down into the South, visited churches in the South, churches really that he disagreed with. but he visited a bunch of churches in the South and came back and he wrote an editorial in the American Christian Review. It's a real interesting one. I've got it somewhere. I clipped it and kept it. But he said that he had visited some of his brethren in the South, said they didn't agree on everything. But he said there was one thing that he noticed that he hadn't realized how far they disagreed on one thing. Said there's one thing he noticed about them. Said they were strong on the death and strong on the burial, but they didn't put much emphasis on the resurrection. And he was making a point along this line. What about that new life? That they were real strong on the death and the burial, and I doubt that they were talking about this kind of death there. I think he simply meant baptism. But they didn't put much emphasis on the resurrection. Said they just didn't resurrect them down there.
I had one person, in fact, who I'm going to study with, tell me a few months after I baptized him into Christ, he said, "Now, why didn't you tell me that after baptism it would be so difficult to crucify the self?" And I thought to myself, "Man, I missed the whole point with him."
Well, I think that's true. I don't believe that it's fair to leave a person with the impression that if you just come and let me put you under the water and bring you up, boy, everything is just roses from there on. I don't believe that's fair to leave that impression with them. Because they've still got a struggle.
Well, sure. We put the burial before the death. That's what we do. We twist them.
Yeah. Okay, so he says, verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." Reckon yourselves. See, he's saying, you are now in a different kind of life, so you can't go back there and live in that sin. When he says you can't, does he mean it's impossible for them to? No, it's not impossible. It wouldn't be any point in telling them this if it was impossible for them to. No, but he's saying, that's not for you. That's not for you. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." Can sin reign in their mortal body? Well, certainly can. He wouldn't tell them that they could. Don't let it do it if it couldn't. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now watch this. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." All right. Now, some say, well, there you got it. In fact, do you know the common argument along this line? It's an evangelical argument, but some of our brethren are making it now. That is, that once you're baptized, that the Holy Spirit Himself dwells in you personally and is an enabling power. An enabling power. So that when you start to do something wrong, it takes hold of you. It says, no, and you won't let you do that. It enables you to put it off.
Many to say, once you're a Christian, you cannot sin.
Oh, yeah. Of course, that carries it on. That's the Methodist doctrine of second work of grace. John Wesley, developed a further concept of that. That is, that there is a sanctification initially through this experience of grace. And then you pray for the second blessing, and somewhere down the line there is that second blessing, and you never can sin anymore after that. You are now sanctified in the absolute sense. And of course, I don't suppose we need to discuss that right now.
Well, we'll hit it in verse 16 at least.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Now what this dominion is, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." There are two dominions of sin. There's one dominion of sin, by way of law. Under law, sin has dominion over you because we all sin. And without a means of forgiveness, without the mercy of God, we're sunk. We're under a curse. Now, this is the dominion that he says we don't have anymore. That is, it has. Sin cannot have that dominion over you. But there is another dominion of sin. And that this second dominion of sin is we become slaves to sin. Anytime. John 8, Jesus told the Jews, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 32. Then they said, "We were never in bondage to anybody. What do you mean we'll be made free?" Of course, they were lying. They were in bondage to the Romans right then. But anyhow, that's what they said. Jesus didn't even notice that lie. He just paid no attention to that. He says, "I'm talking about bondage to sin. He that is a servant of sin, he that's involved in sin is a slave or bondservant to sin. And that's the kind of freedom that I'm offering you. I'm offering you freedom from sin. I'm not talking about your politics. I'm not talking about whether the Romans will overrun you or not. I'm talking about freedom from sin. That's a bondage, you see. And this second bondage is still here. Though this verse reads, and I've had people read this verse and just throw it right in my face. Well, right here it just plain says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, but it explains what he has in mind. For ye are not under law, but under grace. It just tells you right there.
It tells you why it's not going
to happen. Well, sure, it tells you exactly the kind of dominion it's talking about. It's the dominion of sin by way of law. And that dominion is kaput. It's gone.
But then he's going to go on top of the second.
Why, of course. This other dominion is still there. He's already said back here, let it not reign in your mortal body, neither yield. He's already said that. And now he comes right on down and he says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. In other words, because that dominion has been taken away, shall we ignore this one? That's exactly what he's saying. He says, I tell you, this dominion's gone, but this one's still here. Because that dominion is gone, shall we ignore this one? Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So now he's saying, live that way. Show it. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And ye didn't have the righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then do you notice in the 23rd verse, that's it. The wages of sin are death. But it's not the wages of righteousness is life. That's not what it says. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal righteousness. That's not what he says. Not what he says at all. He says if you sin, you'll earn death. But if you live for God, he'll give you eternal life. It's a gift. Now, it's a gift because of what we said in our earlier study, in the third chapter, because God provides the means. This doesn't take away the necessity for our submission and all of that, but it just says that when you've done all, that you still haven't done enough. It's a gift of God. All right, now you say, well, I'm through with that now. We'll go on to something else in the seventh chapter. No, sir, I don't believe he's through with it. Now, when we get into the seventh chapter, I believe you'll find that he's not through with that at all. I think he's still talking about the same thing, and I'll try to bring it out down here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. Now this is the marriage obligation. This is the binding. This is the law under consideration. Bound by the law of marriage. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. You see the point? That's the law it's talking about. Well, that just simply says that you take on an obligation. when you are married, you take on an obligation. It is a lifetime obligation. And you agree in this marriage to make this a lifetime service or obligation to one another. And he says, as long as she lives, while he's bound, as he lives, she's bound by the law to her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Well, now that's just the, this is the basic fundamental law of marriage. It's the one that Jesus said it was not so from the beginning when he was talking over in Matthew 19. He's simply using it as an example here. It's an example only. But it's the principle is true. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. This obligation that she had tied her into, she is free from that obligation. She is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now he's going to make a point out of that, but sometimes I think that we sort of shortcut the point that he makes out of it. Let's look at it carefully. Wherefore? Now that wherefore is simply saying I'm going to make a point out of that. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I want to know who dies. Ye die. Well, he didn't say the law died.
I've never seen that point.
He says, ye die. Ye. Also become dead. Now, ye die, but you die to the law. Well, you say, all right, that means that we're not under the law anymore. Well, that's true. That's true, and I'm not arguing that we're under the law of Moses or anything like that. But the point that I'm making here is I think that he's still talking about the same thing he was talking about back there in the sixth chapter. I don't think he's changed the subject. He hasn't suddenly gone off over here and started talking about the law of Moses versus a new covenant. He's not doing that. He's still talking about the importance. In fact, as you keep on in the going in the seventh chapter, you know, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but in the flesh I serve the law of sin, and therefore, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ. See? That's what he's still talking about. He's still on the same subject. So he says, you die. You, the old man, that wherefore, my brethren, ye, the old man of the flesh, also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye, the new man of the Spirit, now this is the new man. See, that's really what he's saying. The way you once lived, your old man died. When you turned your back on it, and when you came to Christ, you were free then to take up a brand new way of life, just like that woman when her husband died. And this makes a sort of a reverse thing, you see. And that's what makes it difficult. It's a kind of a reverse point. You would think maybe that she'd have the woman dying and the man doing this. You would. You'd think she'd have the woman dying and the man doing it. But he kind of makes a reverse point on it. But in my estimation, it is far easier understood to see it as the old man, the old person that died. And that in the old person's dying, that it made it possible for you then to be married to the new person. For you see, when you're talking about your old man dying, you're not talking about physical death in the sense that you complete dying or buried or put away. You're not talking about that at all. This is the point about being a child of God. When we are born of God and become a child of God, that's a figurative expression. and it differs from literal birth. In a literal birth, the individual has no choice in the matter whatsoever. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't even know anything about it. But in a spiritual birth, I have choice. It's up to me. See the difference? In a literal birth, the child is independent of the parentage. That is, the child is born, and the parents could die, but the child is a separate individual. And its life is independent of the parent life. But in the spiritual life, there would be no spiritual life if Christ didn't live. There'd be no spiritual life if there were no God. The parentage of the spiritual life is irrevocably united to the individual. And so on it goes. There are other points to be made along that life. But these are two different things. You don't really change. In the physical birth, a brand new individual.